Someone asked me just last week why I don't particularly like to go to a lot of preachers' conferences, pastors' conferences, and I do like to go to them. I like to hear the preaching, but I'm not a big fan of going to some of these conferences, and through the years haven't been for one main overriding reason, and that is I don't really enjoy all of the chit-chat that goes on amongst the pastors in between the conferences and the sessions, and I'll tell you why. Because 90% of it is discussion around church problems, and our church had this split, and that church over there had this split, and this dissension, and this fight, and this contention, and you learn a lot. You learn a lot about why this church and that church used to be the same church in this town, and there's four others that split off of that one and over there, and you learn a lot of history, but it also becomes a little bit, it's a downer, and so I don't really want to spend a lot of money and go somewhere to be down. I would much rather be with my own sheep, amen, and hear them baa right in front of me, and I know the problems they have and so forth. And so I told this to this pastor friend, and he said, well, how many church splits have you had there at Beacon? And I'm not trying to jinx anything or anything like that, but how many real fights and dissensions, and how many deacons did you have to kick off the board, and so on and so forth. And I thought for a minute, never had to kick a deacon off the board. We've never had a church split ever, not even close, by the grace, and this is not because of me, by the grace and mercy of God. But he said, why do you think every church I've ever been in, especially, you know, is fighting fundies, right? We're fighting fundies, so you fight when there's nothing to fight about. And I said, I'll tell you why I think. I think it's because a lot of pastors are not willing to get down and teach this sort of nitty-gritty stuff that the Bible teaches about relationships and churches and the people in those churches. And tonight's a good example of that. These are the kind of themes that here at Beacon over the past 32 years we've hit a lot. And it's not my favorite kind of thing to preach on. It honestly isn't. As you'll see in a moment, my favorite kind of things to teach and preach on are like Wednesday night and the glories of Romans. And that's how this chapter, actually the part of this chapter begins. For example, look at with me if you would at verse 6 of chapter 3. It says, which he shed on us, well, we'll go back to verse 4. After the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Man, that's glorious. Amen? That's the kind of stuff we've been talking about and preaching about on Wednesday nights, and it's amazing. But as always, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, goes from the glory to the gory. But gory is necessary, amen? So I want you to notice a contrast between verses 8 and 9. We'll begin with verse 8. This is a faithful saying. Now, again, he's following up all that glorious truth about heirs of his grace and justified eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. In other words, if you're a believer, look, do good works. Be good. Do good things. That's all. Maintain, he says. You know, it's a work. Maintain good works. Peter introduced Jesus by saying, Jesus of Nazareth to a Gentile crowd who went about doing good. That was his summary of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. A lot of Christians today would hear that kind of thing, and first of all, they'd say, well, that's just kind of boring. Well, here's the contrast to verse 8, which isn't all that boring. Verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. In other words, that's exciting. That's fireworks. Now, Paul has already stressed to Titus the virtue, the great value of New Testament believers concerning the boring, if you want to call it that. I put that in quotation marks, the boring Christian life. And let's just look at them very quickly for a moment, just so it's established, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. If you're going to talk, if you're going to open your mouth, if you're going to use your tongue, you just talk about sound, that's healthy doctrine. And then he says, that the aged men be sober. Sober, that means just serious. And the next word you'll notice is grave. The next word is temperate, sound in faith and charity or love and in patience. That sounds kind of boring. That means if you're older in this church, just be sober and moderate and temperate and so forth. Yeah, kind of boring. Look at verse 3. The age of women likewise, that they be in behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers. Watch your mouth too. And so it's the same thing. And then he look down at verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober. Young men, old women. Look, young women likewise to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of, here it is again, good works. And so it goes. Now, we could show you other scriptures, but you know this, because we've preached on entire messages on just the sober text and the word sober in the Bible in moderation. But all of this simple, godly living, it's pedestrian and it's sort of domesticated way of life, especially if you're a victor and you're a lion and you're an overcomer. This just sounds like, you know. But first of all, let's remember that there was nothing pedestrian about following Jesus Christ in first century Rome. Living a simple godly life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is never easy. Secondly, maintaining good works and avoiding the excesses that are described in verse 9, you know what, that's not easy either. The reason why we read in chapter 2 that the aged men and the pastors and the aged women and the young men, and that's what it says if we were to go through it all, they are all commanded the exact same command to be sober, to be moderate. The reason why it's commanded to all of us, every age group in this room, is simply because it's not easy. It's not natural to the flesh. So it's not surprising then to hear Paul use this kind of, and make this emphasis that he does in verse 8. Look at it again. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now, if that's what he's telling Titus, a young pastor, then he's telling me that as a pastor. Affirm these things constantly. Why? Because we fall back into the flesh. Affirm what things constantly? Well, they have believed in God. If you've been saved, you be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so then he goes on in verse 9, again, to confront the dangers of excess, the dangers of imbalance. Notice in verse 9 that Titus isn't commanded to avoid questions, right? We have questions and answers in my Sunday school class with the teenagers. At least we open it up almost every single week. And sometimes they have questions. Questions are good. He just says, just avoid what? Foolish questions. Foolish questions. Was he told to avoid the law? Of course not. Wednesday nights, we've been talking a lot about the law. It's just those genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. You see, whenever there's an excess in some area of Christianity, even if it's a good area, you can mark it down, that excess is unprofitable unto all men. And yet that is exactly what human nature, what our flesh is almost always bent toward and then altered by. You find a teacher who has a pet doctrine or a hobby horse, a favorite quarrel. And you know, sure enough, he'll gather a following. He'll get some supporters because that's our flesh to go after that. And the problem, though, is anytime you get an excessive believer and they gather this following together around a single doctrine or a single discipline, what happens is, naturally, there's contention, right? Automatically, there's controversy, and obviously, that is divisive. If Brother Buddy Manus over here decides that he wants to get a little following about some thing he found in the Bible, cakes are holy or something, I don't know, but he wants to get a little following, well, if he has a following, automatically, that means he's separate or separating himself or elevating himself above the rest of us, okay, who can't make cakes like she can. So they become the only ones. This is what happens. They become the only ones who really care or really know about abortion or missions or finances. Communion, divorce. This church doesn't take a stand on divorce. I'm going to walk around and get as many people as I can to see if I can find it. They agree with me on that subject, or alcohol, or dietary restrictions, or modesty, or moon landings, or chemtrails. Every church has its two or three conspiracy theorists, amen. So, Pastor, you believe that the moon landing actually happened? Okay, we won't even get on that, right? There were apparently certain Christians in this area of the island of Crete, or Jews, who who made a lot out of genealogies. That was their thing, Moses' law. And again, not that any of that is unimportant, it's just that they were apparently excessive and they were imbalanced about it. They were asking foolish, hair-splitting questions. And let me say, I have a lot of questions. I have gazillions. I have questions about certain doctrines, and I love to talk about it, and there are questions that roll around in my mind, and I have questions about the future and why people leave their cell phones on. I have questions about that all the time. Unclear issues. That was an easy one to figure out who did it because you went, busted. But you know, the reason their questions, and I have questions, is that God doesn't answer them. In other words, you know, you might get all worked up and excited about what if or why not, what about? And that's fine if you want to get excited about it, but don't insist that other people do, because Paul says that foolish questions are unprofitable to everybody. And if you're wondering what a foolish question is, I can tell you that it's, first of all, any question that the Bible doesn't answer. All right? So someone says, Pastor, we have, you know, we use these little plastic communion cups, and I'm triggered by that. Shouldn't we have a common cup? You don't like that, huh? You guys are unbiblical. That, you know, like they did in the upper room, because believe me, there are churches, they have a common cup and that's all they use. I refuse to drink after Remo, amen? He goes last, is what I say. Shouldn't we do that and do what the Bible says? I don't know. I mean, should we all wear sandals and robes like they did at the Last Supper as well? But Pastor, when Jesus prayed for the food, he held it up. And I just think that when you do communion or when we eat out, we ought to do the exact same thing. Fine, do it. If you want to hold it up, quarter pounder, fries, McDonald's, lift it up and pray. But here's the thing. Don't insist or ask that everybody else do it. That's a foolish thing. Look at verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now that's powerful language, but let's figure out what he means here. Think about it. The word heretic means, if you look it up, it just means factious. It means divisive. In fact, it originally comes from a word that means to choose, to make a choice. So in other words, a heretic was someone who went around and talked to other people with some pet, excessive conviction or doctrine and insisted, whose side are you on? Where do you stand on this? What choice do you make? With a foolish question, not with a fundamental of the faith. And with that foolish question or striving or contention, they're trying to divide and sow seeds of discord. And of course, the Apostle Paul is so adamant to Titus about this problem that he commands him to reject those who insist on their heresy. Now, I will say, through the years, we have had a few people come in and start to do those kind of little things. It didn't take long before our people said, nah. And they went somewhere else. Probably that guy at Pastor's Church I was talking to had six church splits. Their gain is my gain. Look at verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. You know what that means? Well, he's saying, suppose one of the members there in the assembly, well, suppose a church member goes around and he's trying to get a following over some foolish question, but only a few people cling to him, like has happened in the past. And so he gets mad about it and he leaves, he quits. Lester Roloff called it a backdoor revival. Choom, see ya. Well, then later, say 8 months later, he tries at another church, they don't like him, and 8-10 months later, he comes back, and the Bible says, take him back. Forgive him. If he does the same thing again, and they usually do, receive him back again, a second time. However, this is Paul's instruction. If he does this stuff a third time, if he cannot hold his mouth, his tongue, as the Bible commands, verse 11 says he's subverted. You know what the word means? It means he's warped. He is not to be received back into that fellowship because there's something imbalanced and warped, untrustworthy about a contentious, divisive Christian who insists that they are right and everyone else needs to see it their way. You think for a moment about one of the differences between New Testament Christianity and all false religion cults or any heresy. Because New Testament Christianity is characterized by its sobriety, the favorite word in this text, sober, sober. It's characterized by that. It's characterized by its moderation in good works and daily living. The Lord Jesus, the apostles, they didn't walk on hot coals to prove something. They didn't go around deliberately picking up rattlesnakes. That's excessive. They didn't generate these phony healing lines in front of people or wear goofy hats and robes and repeat a bunch of weird mantras. They didn't bow down before relics or shrouds or statues. None of them ever did anything like that. That kind of excessiveness is common to heresy, false religion. And let me just add, and this is a little parenthetical, none of that helps the testimony of the Lord Jesus, the gospel. You know, when Christians in the Philippines literally are nailed to the cross during Easter or whenever, and when these images of Mary pop up all over the place on a billboard or a screen door or whatever, and people go to that, these ridiculous places, or a new bone or tooth is discovered of supposedly one of the apostles, all of these things that generate excitement are the antithesis of Bible Christianity. Bible Christians were not noted for superstition or wackiness or excess. I read an article years ago, and it was in the Wall Street Journal, some of you may remember it, about a tooth, and it was a sacred canine that once belonged to Buddha. And it's a relic. It was retrieved when, supposedly, it's sort of a legend, when Buddha was cremated. On his funeral pyre, they went out there and they found his tooth that was remaining. And so it became instantly, it was venerated. There's an entire temple that's built around this tooth, this sacred tooth in Sri Lanka. And for 100 rupees at that temple, you can go buy some flowers and stick it on top of a ton of other flowers, a mountain of flowers that are put there every single day. Some years ago, it went on tour through the East. And massive crowds waited for days for the arrival of the tooth to their village, the Holy Molar, so that they could, you know, get a glimpse or touch it. So, Pastor, you shouldn't. That's serious to those people. I know, we laugh, but it's sort of understandable. But it's no more superstitious. It's really, honestly, no more foolish than the same kind of stuff that's often done in the name of Christianity. Some of this word of knowledge stuff that people flock to and want to hear, the healing oil from Jerusalem or holy laughter, or years ago, remember the angel dust? Angels left their gold dust on my skin because they visited our service. These were supposedly Bible-believing Christians. You think of how many millions of Christians are taught and believe that bread and wine become literal flesh and blood. Folks, that is excessive. That is not biblical. Doctrines about visions, prophecies, tongues, handkerchiefs. You can mark it down that heresy is always associated with excess. So, after telling Titus that pastors are to be sober in chapter 1, notice again what he says again to everybody in chapter 2. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's pretty simple, don't you think? You know the grace of God teaches us? I've always loved this verse. The grace of God teaches us to be sober, balanced in life and faith. Isn't that an amazing thought? The whole theme of chapter 3 is just good works. It's living the kind of Christian life that's filled up with godliness. Chapter 3, look at verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful. It reminds me of the last line of verse 8. Again, these things are good and profitable unto all men. What's unprofitable unto all men? What it says in the next verse: foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. You may have noticed, and I have, that all of these issues, every single one of them so far that we've covered, in one way or another have to do with the tongue, have to do with talking. Look at chapter 2 again, notice verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound, healthy speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say or to speak of you. Look, the single most addressed area of excess and imbalance in the Bible, without any question, has to do with the tongue. It involves our speech with talking. Now, I'm going to park there for a minute, okay? In fact, I'm going to park there for about 15 minutes or so. Let me read a text to you, a familiar one. This is from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You can turn there if you're quick. Verse 2 says this: be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, listen to these, let thy words be few. In other words, you know it's a good thing, and it is a wise thing to limit what you say. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that the heathen think that they will be heard for their much speaking. Proverbs 21:23, and I'm going to read through a lot of scriptures here real quick. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. You want to remove troubles from a church or your family or your own personal life? Then guard your tongue. That's what he's saying. Guard your mouth. Proverbs 13:3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there lacketh not sin. There's plenty of sin when there's plenty of talking. He that refraineth his lips is wise. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 32 says, if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. If you're thinking something that you know you shouldn't say, go ahead and physically put your hand over your mouth. Some of you are doing it right now. Okay, I see that. That's awesome. You'll avoid evil, literally, if you just do that. Maybe you're wondering, Pastor, how can there be such a powerful linkage between a person's words and his walk? How can the number of words sort of correspond with the number of problems and sins, even it says, in a person's life? Well, all you have to do is recognize, what are your lips made of? Flesh or collagen injections in some cases, I think. Either way, the flesh is very slippery. Hard to control. I was in Jeffrey's office the other day and we were talking, and I noticed a bag of all of those little hotel soaps and shampoos and stuff that people donate to give to our missionaries, and my skin was dry, so I grabbed one of them. I looked for some lotion, and I got one. I foraged through. I stole it from some future missionary, I guess. I don't know. And I put it on my arms. I'm still talking to him, and I noticed it never soaked in, and so I looked at it real carefully. It was conditioner for your hair, but I was a slippery guy. But the flesh is like that. It just talks. And you, considering the fact that our tongues and our mouths and our lips are part of the flesh, it stands to reason that the more you do, and it's not under control or without wisdom, as we'll see in a moment, the sooner you will be speaking amiss. He said in verse 9 of chapter 3, avoid foolish questions and contentions and strivings about the law. You know, you can speak under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to ramble and blabber and just chatter on under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit if you're just doing it quickly and all the time. That's why the warnings, in Proverbs, it's like driving your car. We've noted this before. You know, you probably in this room have the ability, the reaction time and the vision and the experience, maybe the hand-eye coordination, to keep your car under control at 70 miles an hour. 110 for me. Just kidding. But you choose to push your car, anybody in this room, at 150 miles an hour. And it won't be long, you're going to crash. Because you don't have the senses and experience and the vision, the reaction time to drive that car safely at 150 miles an hour. That's just excess. So just because you have gas in the tank doesn't mean you floor the pedal the whole time. We all have gas in the tank and have things to say. It doesn't mean you should use it all at once. And just because you can open your mouth and talk full bore all the time, it doesn't mean it's safe or wise to do so. Nobody is so controlled by the Holy Spirit of God that you can let your flesh go full speed. In the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Seest thou a man hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Now that's a strong verse. A fool has more hope, and a fool doesn't have a lot of hope. Read Proverbs. But he's got a little bit more than that person who's just always hasty in his words. That's strong language to say that a fool has more hope than a blabbermouth. But that's what the Bible says. And of course, this is not some mysterious reason. There's not some mysterious reason for this, other than the fact that when you and I, when we just talk too much, we get ourselves and others into trouble. The poster in World War II said, "Loose lips sink ships," right? Well, they also sink lives. Reputations, plans, projects, hopes. In fact, in that text that we read earlier, Solomon illustrates why that is so. Let me read it to you. Listen to it. "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." And this is what he says in the very next verse. Listen to this. "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." What's Solomon saying? He's saying that in the same way that a lot of busyness throughout the day sort of engrosses the mind, and then it causes you when you go to bed at night to have these confused, troublesome dreams, right? So too are a bunch of words in a fool's mouth. Dreams typically don't make sense. The context is wrong. The outcome is uncontrollable. The facts are all confused. And that is exactly what happens in people's lives when fools are rash and hasty with their mouths. In fact, Solomon gives an example. I'm going to read that to you. "Better is it," he says, "that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angels that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and then destroy the work of thy hands?" I don't want God to be angry at my voice. I've given him opportunity to be. But we don't want that. "In the multitude of counselors there wanteth not sin." Proverbs 6:2 says, "Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken up with the words of thy mouth." A person's own words can put them into bondage. Our president could learn from that verse. Look at chapter 10, would you? Verse 14. I'm looking at Ecclesiastes 10, sorry. "A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him?" You notice that a fool is not full of thoughts. Full of thoughts. I mean, that'd be all right. I know people in here, you're full of thoughts. And that's good. It says a fool is full of words. And the problem is he doesn't know what shall be, it says. He doesn't know what shall be after him. He doesn't know the future. Which means that all of his words are bound to give wrong advice and lead people into trouble. And then they're back to chapter 5, where their whole life is a bad dream that's confused and out of control. Proverbs 12:23 says, "A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the fool's heart proclaimeth foolishness." The wise and smart people, they have a lot in here. Fools don't have anything in here. They have a lot here. And what Solomon was contrasting is that fools are proclaimers. Prudent men are concealers. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor. What's so prudent about hiding truth? What's so prudent about that? Aren't we supposed to conceal the gospel? No, no, no. It doesn't say that the prudent man concealeth truth. It says, in contrast to the fool, he concealeth his knowledge. He doesn't really know the future. In other words, he may know a lot of stuff, but he doesn't go around proclaiming it, the wise person. So the contrast is between somebody who keeps quiet and somebody who just talks too much. Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer revealeth secrets. Oh, I know a lot, Pastor. That goes back again to some of those pastors' conferences. I know some stuff. Well, I don't want to know it. Because a talebearer revealeth secrets. You know things that other people don't? Keep it yourself. Take it to the grave with you. That would be an admirable thing. I wonder if you could think to yourself, how many secrets you know that you're going to take to the grave with you? It's a burden sometimes to hold it and carry it, those kind of secrets. But take it to the grave if you have to. Just because you know something doesn't mean you should blab it. The old saying, quiet waters run deep. It's what Solomon said in Proverbs 18:4, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters. You see, it's not a matter of never speaking and always being quiet. That would be excessive too. On the contrary, what it is an understanding that the tongue is flesh. If it runs at 150 miles an hour, there's going to be a crash. Somebody's going to get hurt. And since you can never take words back, the hurt could be permanent. Proverbs 15:23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Can I ask you a question? What is the obvious inference of that wonderful text? That there's joy. And how good is it from a man's words? Yes. But you'll notice those three important words, in due season. In other words, there is tremendous good and tremendous blessing that comes from a man's words, but only when those words are in due season. Only if they are fit. They are fit for the occasion. As a pastor, I know that in a funeral, there are some things I don't say. I would never say. It's not fit. There are some things I might say in my office to Brother Steve, and Stephen Hatch and I are talking about Ohio State or something. There are things we may say that I wouldn't say in the pulpit. Not because it's wrong, but because it doesn't fit. So what does that do? That makes me limit my words. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. Fitly? Well, do you suppose that a motor mouth cares if his words are fitly spoken? Or a heretic's tongue is in season? Of course not. Or it wouldn't be a motor mouth. There's tremendous blessing and good and fruit that arises from a person's words. The book of James talks about it being a fountain, but also about being bitter. God wants us to open our mouths and speak things that edify and bless and encourage and build up. I've often asked myself that. How much would I talk if the stuff I said only edified and encouraged and built up and was a blessing? Proverbs 31:26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom. In her tongue is the law of kindness. Isn't that a beautiful verse? The Proverbs 31 woman, in her tongue is the law of kindness. And you know, words can be exactly that, kind. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. You notice that? One person studies, they study exactly what they should say, and the other one, they just pour it out. And the description God gives of that person is the word wicked. So again, we notice this contrast. The mouth of the wicked who pours out his words. The righteous ponder his words. And the wicked pour it on. So, while your hand is over your mouth, it is a good and wise and righteous thing to do, to study what you might say before you ever say it. And of course, a lot of times when you do that, you come to the conclusion you don't need to say it. I don't need to say that. It's secret. Proverbs 16:23. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. That's a wonderful text. I'm going to have to cut this off a little bit because of time. But let's just say this. There's no heresy. There's no foolish questions and contentions and strivings about the law. There's no babbling on and dividing people into groups over some pet doctrine or some hobby horse. There is no unprofitable vain pouring from the lips. When you obey the admonitions of Paul and the Old Testament, and you do what he says, you give sound speech that cannot be condemned. It's just another reminder tonight, as Paul commanded me to remind all of us, that when Scripture teaches us about the tongue, did you know that if you go through the Bible and look at all of the verses about the tongue, about 90% of the verses, it's negative. It's not positive. When that 10% is what we ought to be known for, being a blessing in the law of kindness. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. I wonder tonight if, you know, maybe the Lord, and you know, there are parents in here, and you have the ability to model in front of your children a backbiter, a slanderer, a complainer, a gossip, a divider. You have a chance to model that, and your children will pretty much kind of come after that. Grandparents, too. Believers in this room, at work, your neighborhood. I mean, I don't know if there's anything that would be a more powerful testimony to the lost around us than what it says about Jesus when it says that grace was poured into his lips. Grace. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that following this glorious, glorious narrative in Titus about salvation and righteousness and mercy and grace, instantly the Holy Spirit leads us right into this practical issue of maintaining good works and sound speech and no divisions and no foolish questions and strivings about the law. May we understand tonight afresh that all of it is the whole counsel of God and is profitable. And I pray we will hear it and heed it in our own lives, with our own marriages, with our children and grandchildren at work, and certainly in our church, in this community, in this assembly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.